Brethren, just before we open this next service with a word of prayer, we would like to convey the love that has been sent from a few different brethren. Sister Linda Parsons sends love from Florida. Sister Gaylene Walker from Colorado. And Brother Ralph and Sister Vicki Allison from Prescott Valley, Arizona. So they all wanted to have their love sent. And we've asked to open our session for this hour. We've asked Brother Bill Bender to come up and lead us in prayer.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your most holy and precious name. Father, we are thankful for this short time that we have together to grow closer to you in grace and knowledge. We're so thankful for the understanding, the basic doctrine of the ransom and a resurrection for all of mankind, that one day the earth will be made perfect again, and all man has to do is be obedient to you. Father, we pray for where we fall short, if we've said or done anything that would be the least bit even offensive, not only to the brethren, but especially to you. We ask for forgiveness in this area. Father, we ask a special blessing upon the five elders that will service this spiritual food for this next period. Albeit each of them will have just a short time to state their, I hate to use the word case, but I guess that's, for lack of a better word, but we just hope that we can, our minds can be quick to digest this, and we can put it to use. Father, we pray for those who are on beds of sickness, those who would have liked to attend this convention but are unable to be here due to circumstances beyond their control. We ask this all, and we can't again thank you enough for the privilege and opportunity to be sons and brothers with Jesus. And we ask this all in his name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Bill. We had this type of service last year that you see on your program, 10-minute lessons. And we did this last year and found that there was really some very rich blessings, very pointed lessons can come across in a very brief period of time. So we're looking forward to the lessons that the brethren have for us. We have five speakers, beginning with Brother Tim Krupa, and then Brother Tom Ruggiero, and then Brother Richard Evans, Brother Peter Caravas, and Brother Mark Davis. And we're just, for time's sake, going to allow them to just one speaker to introduce the next and allow them to introduce their own topic. So with that, we'll invite up Brother Tim.
My wife tells me that I should stop using technology because we're waiting for Brother Brand to turn on the machine. So, do I have any time left? And in conclusion,
you could switch with someone without the. Let's have Brother Tom come up.
I would like to introduce my good friend, Brother Tom Ruggiero, who is going to speak to us on the topic of a king's advice to his young son. Brother Tom.
Does this mean I get 20 minutes? Thank you. Maybe I'll just read 10. This looks pretty good. Well, brethren, I'll get right to the point. There's a wonderful passage in 1 Chronicles, the 28th and 29th chapters. In that chapter, we see King David nearing the end of his life. And we read about his desires for his young son. You know, as a father, I think about that. What would I tell my kids if I knew my life was almost over? What would be my final parting words to them? These are profound things that David says to his son. These words contain his last admonitions, not only to his son, but to the nation of Israel, because there he assembles all the princes, all the captains, all the officers, all the valiant men of Israel, and he brings them all to Jerusalem. So there's this huge gathering of people, and David gives his last words of advice. I can't read it all. There's just too much. We're going to focus on what he says about Solomon. And so in verse 2 of 1 Chronicles 28, David gets up. He's this old, tired man. And he tells everyone that it had been in his heart to build a temple for the Lord where the Ark of the Covenant could have a resting place. But because he had been a man of war, the Lord said that he wouldn't be allowed to do so. And then he said that Solomon would sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord. And an interesting point in that statement is that David looked at Israel, not at his, as his, not as Solomon's. Israel didn't belong to any man. But he says, Israel is the kingdom of the Lord. And I think that's really one of the things that made him special in the eyes of God. That he acknowledged that his reign as king of Israel was subservient to the authority of God. He then said that Solomon would build a temple, and then in verse 9 he turns to his son, and he publicly gives his parting advice to Solomon. He said, "Now, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father. Serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." And then David goes on and he gives Solomon all the patterns of the temple that he was to follow, all the necessary details. And so when you look at this, you stand back and you just try to picture the scene that's going on there in Jerusalem. You know that this is one of the precious scenes in the history of this nation. Here was David, the beloved king, beloved by God, beloved by the people, now an old man, conveying to his son a message that went right to the heart of how to be a faithful king and how to be a faithful servant of the Lord. In just a few words, they summarize the key elements of what David had learned himself in trying and wanting to be a good king of Israel. A good king should always have his personal conduct pure and above reproach. That's something that David learned through personal experience. A good king should consider that his dominion is subservient to the rules and the principles of God's higher dominion. To be open-minded, to be willing to listen to the direction of God, and to set his course in life according to higher principles. That sentiment really conveyed to his son was, Solomon, have a pure heart and have a willing spirit. Man, two elements that are so crucial in our relationship with the Heavenly Father. Simple advice of an old experienced king trying to help his son do the right things in the eyes of the Lord. You know, in 1 Kings, the third chapter, we see that Solomon started out really well as he recognized that he needed the Lord's help to be a good king. And you remember his famous request for wisdom. I think that shows the right heart attitude that Solomon started with. I'm just going to read a few verses in 1 Kings, the third chapter, beginning with verse 3. It says, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, Thou hast showed unto thy servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Give, therefore, thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither have asked riches for thyself, nor have asked the life of thine enemies, but have asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." Well, brother, when you look at this prayer of Solomon, you got to say this is one of the most profound prayers that man has ever uttered. It offers a wonderful lesson for us in our lives. Here we see that seeking wisdom and an understanding heart is one of the things that truly thrills our Heavenly Father and brings great blessings to us. You know, when I first read this passage a while ago, I said to myself, it's simple. Ask the Lord for wisdom because you know He'll be pleased with that. But if you ask for wisdom, it has profound implications to how you live your life, because now you have to seek wisdom. You have to look in your heart and the experiences of life and how those things can develop wisdom in you. I listened to a discourse recently by Brother David Stein, and he was quoting Brother Gene Burns, so I guess this is a quote of a quote of a quote. And Brother Gene was discussing prayer. And he said that when we ask the Lord for things like wisdom or more of the Holy Spirit, the answer to that prayer is always yes. Imagine that, having something that we could ask for where the answer is always yes. It tells me to keep my prayers simple and keep them along those very lines, to know what I should be seeking for and praying for in my life. Lord, help me to know your mind and your heart. Help me to become more like you. Help me to be a better servant and love the ones I serve. Help me to live by your principles and by your plans. Help my life be conformed to your will in everything I do. Help me become the son that you are trying to shape. Help me to understand people so that I can be in a better position to help them. Brethren, those things will always receive a yes answer. Those are the yes questions we can ask the Lord for help. Those are the types of things that thrill the heart of the Lord, just like when Solomon asked for wisdom, and you could just sense the joy that that gave the Heavenly Father. You know, that need to understand people is very important. And it's reminiscent, really, of one of the great acts of Old Testament wisdom that Solomon knew. When you remember the situation when he was confronted with two women who claimed to have the same baby. And he said, divide the baby in half and give half to each one. But he knew that the real mother would never allow that to happen. He understood the heart of a mother. The greater than Solomon, which all of you are going to be part of if you're faithful, we'll also need an understanding heart in order to discern the habits and the reasons that people do the things that they do. Just think of that, the kingdom work. Think of all the various problems that you and I will have to deal with in the kingdom. How many divorced people will have to be reconciled? How many nationalities and races of people will have to have their differences resolved? How much hatred will have to be overcome? How many Hitlers will have to learn to love Jews, and vice versa? These will be challenging issues that will take a class greater than Solomon could ever imagine. If you ever get a chance to read the 72nd Psalm, it's a very precious one because it's, again, a prayer by David for Solomon. But you know, when David wrote that psalm, he had to know that he was speaking antitypically, because the idealism that he conveys in the 72nd Psalm, he had to understand that Solomon could never live up to this, that he was talking about the future king who would parallel Solomon's work. We don't have the time to read it, but I would recommend that you study the 72nd Psalm. It talks about the importance of fairness and just decisions that a king should be able to make. It talks about a reign of peace and justice that should prevail throughout the land. He even talks about the king having special considerations for the poor and special protection for them and provisions. He talks about a king who should have reverence and respect for God. And the psalm ends by saying, "Praise the Lord God, the God of Israel. Only He can do such amazing things. Praise His glorious name forever. Let His glory fill the whole world. Amen and amen." And when he said that last part, let his glory fill the whole world, I have to think that he knew that something future was coming when his seed would be fulfilled through Christ in the church. Brethren, these sentiments of David for his son Solomon are really meant for you and me. They help us to know what to pray for and what we are being prepared for as we study the truth and as we study our life's experience, and we are prepared for that glorious work. But we have to apply ourselves and focus on that work. And now I think I can go back to Brother Tim. Okay, thank you, Brother Tim. Thank you, brethren.
I like the format very much of the 10-minute discourses. You may want to reconsider just who you pick to be part of this, though, next time. Brother Bob, thank you for moving the screen for me and putting it exactly where I asked you to put it. Now I can't see it. So, anyway, here we go. The clock is running. Peter says it very clearly in his second letter. Faith is not enough. Believing is not enough. It's not enough for you to know that there's a ransom and a restitution and a second presence. Do you remember how James added to this? He said, yes, even the devils believe. So Peter goes on to say, you have to add to that faith. Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness. You have to add brotherly kindness and love. Is that the end of Peter's statement? No. Now comes the most important part. And he says, if you have these things, if they're in you, and what's the key? And are increasing and are growing. Yeah, okay. I can't quite read that far, but I'm trying hard. This is the point that Paul comes to then, Peter. Increasing. That's what then guides you to being spiritually strong and to be fruitful and useful. Faith's not enough. You can build character. That's not quite enough. It has to be increasing in you. You have to be growing. You have to be getting better. So, progress, growth, change, increasing measure. Now maybe you envision your Christian life as a journey, like a highway. It has mile markers. The point is, it doesn't matter where you are on the highway. Some of you are at the beginning, some at the middle, some at the end. It doesn't matter what milepost you're on. It's not an absolute thing that you must make it to milepost 125. It's, are you making progress? Are you getting better? Are you progressing from milepost to milepost? You may think of your life as a school. Some of us are in the second grade. Some of us are in the sixth grade. Some of us are in the ninth grade. It doesn't matter what grade you're in. Are you learning and are you progressing? Now, if 10 years ago you were in the second grade and you're still in the second grade, I would say you're not fulfilling what this scripture is asking for. So look at this list. Where were you 10 years ago? When we're talking about increasing in growth, we're not talking about data. or facts? Do I know more facts today as a Bible student than I knew as facts 10 years ago? No, Peter's not talking about that. He's not talking about data. He's talking about your insides, your self-control, your patience, your godliness, your brotherly kindness, your love. Different expressions are used. Apostle Paul says, grow up. Paul says, like a plant grows. Paul is upset that some are still at the baby's milk level. And he tells the Corinthians, you're like infants. And what is growing up? Is an adult just a big child? Is an adult just a 200-pound baby? Is that what growing up is? Just bigger? I don't think so. There's a maturity that has to happen physically. There's development in the human of hormones, of neurotransmitters, spiritually. There's emotions that have to be developed. There's an intellect. So you have to change. I have to change. Ah, it's not so easy, is it? Change is a pretty tough thing. I know what you're thinking. You say, well, if I were younger, I could change. But you know, I don't think I could change. You know, it's not your fault that you think that way. It's a cultural phenomenon. And it's an error in scientific thought that they bought into an idea years ago that is now being proven by neuroscience to be totally wrong. Here's the right answer. The right answer is that the brain does not age like the body ages. Okay? The wrong answer is, my body's getting older, my joints are creaking, I'm getting weaker, and my brain must be doing the same thing. That's not what they now believe. Your brain does not deteriorate like your physical body. You know, that's kind of good news. In modern technology, is that first word on your say vocabulary?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. They have six ways of measuring a brain. So what this latest study is about, I don't know, probably 5 years ago, they measured these six elements, vocabulary, verbal memory, spatial orientation, inductive reasoning, etc. They took a group of 25-year-olds. They took another group of 40-year-old, 50-year-olds, 60-year-olds, all the way up. And they studied them both and they said, who does better on number one? Who does better on number two? On these six measurements of brain function. Four out of the six were done better by the older group. Don't tell me you're too old. Yes, the body decreases from the age of 25 in a physical sense, but that's not what happens to the brain. The brain is a thinking entity. It's storing experiences. It's learning lessons. It's actually getting smarter. It has an incredible library of, I should do this, I shouldn't do that. And the older you get, the better that library gets. That's why on the judgment side, you're way ahead of those kids. Now you say, I'm not so sure about that. I got some personal issues that I can prove to you. Let me tell you, I can't remember people's names. You know, they did that as part of the study too. And they watched the brain, what part lights up when they try to think of a person's name. Everything you know about a person is over here in this side of the brain. And you know how your brain is organized? Way over on the other side is the name. Oh my gosh, it's kind of a neurological mistake, but that's the truth. The brain's over here. Everything about the person is here. You see that person, you know exactly who they are. Oh, there's my banker. He's got two kids. The oldest girl is going to Stanford, etc., etc., etc. I wish I could remember his name. So, don't beat yourself up because you can't remember the name. You remember everything else about it. The other reason we don't remember names is that in our culture, the name is given to a person with no meaning at all. What about Bob Brand is either Bob or Brand? Nothing. The Native American culture would say, that person, not Bob Brand. Chief Big Nose. Okay? Squaw runs like deer. Yeah, you're describing the person. Our names mean nothing. So, don't beat yourself up and don't use this as an excuse that I'm getting older. You can change. Now, what did Peter finally say there? He said, if these things are in you, and then you are perfect. Does he say that? No. He just says, you have to be... Thank you. You have to be growing. And the bottom line is in Galatians 6:15. Paul says that, you know, he's talking about the law issues and people following rituals and stuff like that. He says, none of that matters. It doesn't make any difference now whether we have been circumcised or not. What counts is whether we really have been changed into new and different people. Do me a favor, and in closing, say this out loud with me. Changed into new and different people. Thank you. And now my good friend, Brother Tom Ridgerall. Brother Evans, are you up next?
I was not dependent upon technical, but something messed up. There's supposed to be a handout, and on it will be all the scriptures that I give, which I will provide to you later. Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Give ear, O you heavens, and I, and this is God, will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. This text illustrates one of the Bible's much utilized practices, metaphoric language. And today I address this particular metaphor, water for God's Word, divine truth, both critical in the support of life. First, Zechariah chapter 8, verse 13. God assured His earthly chosen people, it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the peoples, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and ye shall be a blessing. Using the ever-moving sea as a metaphor for the restless masses of humankind, the prophet set forth a vivid picture of the fulfillment of this divine promise in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8. And it shall be in that day, that's the day to come, that living waters, that's waters of life, God's truth, shall go out from Jerusalem. That's the house of Judah and the house of Israel, the Jews. Half of them toward the former sea, that's the human masses to the east, and half of them toward the hinder sea, and that's the human masses to the west. In summer and in winter shall it be. A day is to come when Israel, the Jews, will proclaim God's truth without limitations worldwide, east and west, over the whole of the earth. In that day, life without God, without love, will not prosper. And as that consequence becomes more and more manifest, the forlorn will turn to God's earthly chosen people for guidance, the ministry for which God has with grace taken 4,000 years to prepare the Jews to perform. It has not been accidental that they have been at the forefront of the scientific study of human behavior and its change. Again, Zechariah chapter 8, now verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth. Verse 22, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts. Where? In Jerusalem. And to pray before the Lord. Using the metaphor of water for truth, and lack of water, drought, for lack of truth, Isaiah also spoke of this wondrous future for God's earthly chosen people. Having been raised in the Dust Bowl of the 1930s, the metaphors used by the prophets set forth vivid pictures in my mind of great gullies with no water. When it did rain, there would be great waves rushing through the gullies, washing away the debris that collected in them between those scarce rains. And today the world is a dust bowl. Except for Israel, humankind has experienced little but drought of truth since Eden. The day is to come, however, when through Israel there will be a wondrous outpouring of truth, a gully washer that will carry away the great deceptions that have beguiled humankind for so long. Isaiah chapter 58, verse 11. And the Lord shall guide thee, Israel, continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought. That's the world's age-long drought since Eden. And in the age to come, thou, Israel, shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters, truth, fail not. Israel is to be a new Eden, a watered garden for the world in drought of truth. And as God's prophets foretold, Israel will propagate that truth and proclaim the divine purpose and bring salvation to an abused and stricken world. And that truth will sweep through the parched gullies of human belief systems and carry away the horrid deceptions that have so blinded. Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 10 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye peoples, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattereth Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they, that's the peoples, all of humankind, shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock and for of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they, humankind, shall not sorrow anymore at all. First Israel, then through Israel the whole of earth will be a watered garden. John chapter 4 verse 22. As Jesus declared to a woman from Samaria, we Jews know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Israel shall be a watered garden, as God has promised. Israel shall be a blessing. Jerusalem, a city of truth. Salvation for humankind shall be of the Jews. Then, through Israel, earthly creation shall also become a watered garden. Glory to our God. May His gully washer soon come. And may the Lord add His blessing. Now, Brother Peter.
Thank you, Brother Richard. Okay. Put on our little timer there. Brethren, I'd like to take just a few minutes to talk about Ezekiel 38. We plan on covering every detail of it thoroughly in the next 10 minutes. I will understand Ezekiel 38 when it becomes history. But for now, we'll give you some food for thought, and then we'll see how it really turns out. To start, we'd like to refer to, actually, Zephaniah 3. That gives this background of an expectation that the Jewish people in Israel being in a prideful condition. Zephaniah 3, 11 and 12. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud and exulting ones. And you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. So, The context of this passage, we think, refers to this end time battle, this time period with Israel. And again, we realize there's going to be a lot of interpretation here, but we hope it will be stimulating to thought. Now, we're going to go to Ezekiel 38 and 39, so keep your finger there because we're going to be referring back to that. Let me read verses 10 to 12. Before we read that, the prior verses just show who's coming against Israel. You have Gog from the land of Magog. You have this northern alliance which seems to be the former Soviet Empire, or what made that up, which has an Eastern Orthodox background. Then this alliance of other nations, which includes parts of Africa, it includes Turkey, perhaps Germanic peoples in Iran. Verse 10 says, "Thus says the Lord, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come to your mind, and you will devise an evil plan." This is Gog from the land of Magog, G-O-G. "And you will say, I will come up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go against those who are at rest, who live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates, to capture spoil and seize plunder, to turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited, and against the people who are gathered from the nations, who have cattle and goods, who live in the center of the world." Now, we'd like to talk about what's meant by unwalled villages, without walls, without bars, without gates. You know, a similar concept we find in Jeremiah 49, verses 30 to 32. But in those verses, we're going to look at 31. It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon coming against Hazar. So it's a historical story that uses the same expression about the bars and gates. And we want to understand what that expression means. So how's it used here? About Babylon, it says, "Arise, go against a nation which is at ease, which lives securely, declares the Lord. It has no gates or bars. They dwell alone." Hazar was a people that settled in the Arab lands, and basically they lived in tents. So there was no walled city, no protection from an invading army like Babylon. And so this seems to suggest, one possible interpretation we'll say, is that at the time this Ezekiel 38 battle happens, Israel will no longer be an armed fortress. And that's hard for some to accept. Based on current conditions, it seems almost impossible that that would happen. Which may mean our interpretation is wrong. But the way I like to look at it is, I don't care what the current conditions are. What I'm interested in is what the Bible says and what it seems to point to, and then have the faith that the Lord knows how the conditions are going to change somehow, even if I can't explain it. In verse 11, Israel is described as at rest, live securely. The New King James Version says, "a peaceful people who dwell safely." So, again, it seems to be at this time that they're not at war. And we see all this turmoil, these Palestinians who are raised and educated to hate Israel, and these Arabs that want to destroy them and push them into the sea. I can't even imagine how this could all turn around. Now, they're described as living in the center of the world in verse 12. And perhaps this means they're the center of world commerce. The nation of Israel really is located in the center of the world. It joins three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. And it has access to the Mediterranean Sea and the Red Sea. So it's the ideal place as a center of world commerce. The present Israel-Arab conflicts, if this were to happen, must give way to Israel dwelling securely with the immediate neighbors. How could this happen? Well, we're going to just throw out a crazy speculative scenario. I'm sure it would turn out differently. But we're trying to imagine how this could happen. Where Israel, we think that what might happen is that Israel turns into an economic giant and it forms economic alliances with the other children of Abraham, their immediate neighbors. And so that they're both prospering from a mutual partnership. Boy, time sure went fast. So if there's a worldwide depression on the horizon, which is a possibility, Israel might come out of that successfully. And their Arab neighbors might be desperate enough where an economic alliance could be formed. Or something else would happen. Now, as far as the location of this battle, we think it's interesting that in Joel 3, 2, it says this. It talks about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them on account of my people, my heritage, whom I have scattered among the nations. They shall also they have also divided up my land. So this again is talking about the final battle. Talks about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We generally think of that as symbolic. Jehoshaphat means the judgment of Jehovah. Now the Valley of Jehoshaphat is where Ammon and Moab battled Israel in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And we think that that battle is symbolic of this final battle in judgment against the nations. However, we wonder if there might be actually a literal application as well to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, that there might be some critical strategic battle in that specific location in this coming battle. And we give you just a couple of references. First note that this valley was on the shores of the Dead Sea at the border of the bulge which existed until recently between Israel and Jordan. So imagine the Dead Sea between Israel and Jordan, the Valley of Jehoshaphat's around there. Now it's interesting that according to Ezekiel 39, crumbs. It seems, according to Ezekiel 39:11, it seems that the Israel seems to defeat their enemies at that location. Could there be great economic value to the Dead Sea? Isaiah 60, verse 5, the Amplified says, "The abundant wealth of the Dead Sea shall be turned to you." It's estimated that there's trillions of dollars of mineral wealth in the Dead Sea. Also, there's been talk of cutting a canal from the Mediterranean Sea with a huge plunge below sea level to the Dead Sea, building a hydroelectric power plant with reverse osmosis for water desalinization. And also, that power can be used for processing the mineral wealth in the Dead Sea. So that's all food for thought. And now we turn this over to Brother Mark Davis. And he will announce his topic.
Well, good afternoon, dear brethren. And I guess since I'm last, that means I can run over. I guess it's upright to do that. Well, just for a few minutes this afternoon, we wanted to talk about the subject of the alabaster box. And probably one of the most personal and pleasant occasions for our Lord during his earthly ministry was when he was anointed with a bottle of spikenard, a very costly ointment while he was residing in Bethany during the last week of his life, his earthly life. And this account is found for us in three scriptural references. It's found in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and Mark, the 14th chapter, and also in John, the 12th chapter. And we'd like to read the account from John and then look at some of the specifics of what happened there in Bethany. From John 12, 1 through 8. Reads there, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor ye have always with you, but me ye have not always." The John account tells us that 6 days prior to the Passover, a special supper was prepared for our Lord. And this probably occurred on Saturday evening following the typical weekly Sabbath, because we learn in John 12:12, the following day after this event is when our Lord triumphantly entered Jerusalem the first day of the week on Palm Sunday. The parallel accounts of Matthew and Mark tell us that this supper probably took place at the house of Simon the leper. And we don't really know anything about who Simon was, but it's probably more correct to assume that he once had been a leper and was probably one of those who had been healed by our Lord. In attendance at this occasion, the account in John tells us that Lazarus was a dinner guest and that his sister Martha was one who was serving. In Matthew, we learn that his disciples were there with him because they saw what was about to take place as Mary, Lazarus' other sister, approached our Lord. This is the setting we find as they sat down to sup in Bethany. You can only imagine what it must have been going through our Lord's mind as he contemplated all that was to occur in the coming week leading up to his death. It must have weighed heavily on his thoughts. He had no doubt looked forward to this simple supper to be able to set himself apart for a few hours for some needed rest. What more could our Lord ask for to console him and comfort him in these closing hours of his life? His Father in heaven provided the answer. Mary came forward to give our Lord exactly what he needed. The account in Mark 14:3 says, "There came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious, and she brake the box and poured it on his head." John's account fills in further details, saying that she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. The alabaster box mentioned here referred to a container made from a type of marble found in the mountains near Alabastron in Egypt. It was noted for being light and a beautiful white color, almost transparent. It was used by the ancients for the purpose of preserving various kinds of ointments. The breaking of the alabaster box is really a misnomer. You wouldn't want to shatter pieces of marble and mixed in with the contents of the container. What was actually meant by breaking was to undo the ties and the seals of the container so the contents could be poured out. The word spikenard comes from the Greek word nardos, a precious ointment of perfume of foreign origin. It comes from the root of an Indian plant found growing in the Himalaya Mountains, and it is distinguished by its having many hairy spikes shooting out from the roots, and is referred to as the Indian spike in our common dictionaries. that the nard of Scripture was a perfume is evident from the passages in which it occurs. In Song of Solomon 12:1, or 1:12, I should say, while the king sitteth, it says there, while the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard, or nard, sendeth forth the smell thereof. So also in Song of Solomon 4:14, it says, spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. Here we find it mentioned along with many of the most valued aromatics, which were known from ancient times. The value of this ointment that was poured upon our Lord was quite evident from what was expressed by those in attendance. In Matthew, it says, Matthew 26:8, but when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? And finally, in John, we learn who was chief among those who were indignant of what Mary had done. Judas said, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? John 12:5. The pence or denarii was considered today's wages, and 300 denarii would be equivalent to a laborer's wages, really, for an entire year. The value of the alabaster box and its contents may well have been worth probably over $20,000 by today's standards. It's obvious from the account in John that Judas wasn't interested in looking out for the welfare of the poor. The account says of him in John 12:6, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. The diglot renders that last part as, and stole what things were deposited in it. It's no wonder what our Lord said to Judas as he rebuked him for his indignation towards what Mary had done. In the Mark account, he says to him, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for the burying. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken for a memorial of her. As we look at this account, there are a few lessons for us to consider. First, you'll note that what our Lord said to Mary, of Mary, she hath done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. None of us have this wonderful privilege given to Mary to literally anoint Jesus' head and feet while he was living during his earthly ministry. But you notice she didn't wait until after our Lord's death to anoint his body. What benefit would that be to someone after their death? Then it's more for the benefit of the person's family than for the one who died. An elderly brother once was quoted about the alabaster box. He was quoted as saying, if my friends have alabaster boxes full of fragrant perfume of sympathy and affection laid away, which they intend to break over my body, I would rather they would bring them out in my weary and troubled hours and open them, that I might be refreshed and cheered with them while I need them. I would rather have a plain coffin without a flower, a funeral without a eulogy, than a life without the sweetness of love and sympathy for my brethren. Some might think that it is simply about money and that the sentiments of love can be measured in such terms. Indeed not. That may have been Judas's response, but it was certainly not Mary's. She showed a deep and loving heart, one that delighted in costly sacrifices on behalf of others. It wasn't money that our Lord needed, but rather the breaking of an alabaster box, breaking the ties and seals of her heart and letting flow the sweet depths of love and devotion that to him were an odor of sweet incense. We too, dear brethren, have this same privilege that Mary had in respect to our fellow brethren, the feet members of Christ down at the end of this gospel age. While we cannot pour the sweet perfume upon the head of our Master, Christ Jesus, we do have this privilege to pour it upon the feet of Christ. It's our privilege to comfort one another, to encourage one another, to sustain one another, in the trials incident to our filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, Colossians 1:24. And who is it for? For the body's sake, which is the church. Remember what Mary did with her hair? She anointed our Lord's weary feet with the best she had. She gave her choicest treasures. The sweet odor filled the house, but it was the odor of Mary's heart affections toward our Lord that have come down to us, truly a wonderful memorial to her and an example for others who desire to be a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:2 on how we should walk with loving and devoted hearts of love. He says, "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." The Apostle Peter also tells us in 1 Peter 2:5, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." As we reflect on this wonderful and selfless act that Mary was privileged to render unto our Lord, let our heartfelt love and devotion for him likewise extend out to our dear brethren. And let our offerings and sacrifice in his service be to God a sweet-smelling savor. Okay.
We'd like to thank each of the five speakers for giving us some nice lessons in a roughly 10-minute talk. We are a bit over time. Now, the good news is that you're going to get fed dinner now. The bad news is that you only have an hour to eat it and get back in the room. But we're going to adjust that a little bit. So we will push everything forward on the schedule 15 minutes. So it says on the program 6:30 to 7:30. We'll adjust that to 6:45 to 7:45. So we did not ask actually get a closing hymn, but I have a suggestion. Hymn 274 is a favorite of the Brights. Now, the Brights were with us earlier, and they had to leave because of really very poor health and not feeling well at all. So let's think of them as we sing the hymn for closing our session. And then we'll ask Brother Mark if he would come forward for prayer. Hymn 274.
Lord,
Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, once again we humbly and thankfully come before thy precious throne of grace. We thank thee for this wonderful privilege that we have to come into thy presence, dear Heavenly Father, to thank thee for all of thy many blessings, to thank thee for our dear brethren, for the fellowship that we have with them, the love and devotion that they have shown to each one of us is so evident and appreciated by all. And we know that all we have is from thee, dear Heavenly Father. All the blessings have come from thee, and we thank thee for this privilege that we can thank thee for thy overruling providences in our life, this privilege we have the opportunity to know thee and thy dear Son. We would ask now thy blessing upon our continued fellowship, upon our evening meal and the strength to receive. Continue with us in fellowship into the evening hour. We leave everything in thy tender care and keeping and ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.